Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin leads us on a series through the Gospel of John titled The Real Jesus.
This week we are continuing a series called The Real Jesus. We're walking verse by verse through the Gospel of John to see who the Bible says the real Jesus is. Last night I was watching a debate between a Muslim scholar and a Christian scholar on if Jesus was really God and did he really die on the cross for our sins. I don't know what you do on your Saturday nights, but apparently I watch debates between Muslims and Christians on YouTube. All right, it doesn't sound exciting, but it was pretty good. If you want the link, I'll send it to you. But it was pretty interesting because what the Muslim said was actually very fascinating to me because he had a lot of praise for Jesus. He had a lot of really good flattering things to say about Jesus. He said Jesus was a great teacher. Great teacher. He was a great prophet. He even believed that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. He said, but in no way, shape, or form is Jesus God. And I definitely do not believe that he died on the cross for our sins. You see, he doesn't believe in the real Jesus. He only believes in the Jesus of his imagination. You see, you may be thinking, well, Brady, that's not really my problem. I don't really believe in that view of Jesus. I'm not a Muslim. Well, I understand that. But I think that the idea of believing in a Jesus who doesn't exist is a lot closer to home than just that. I believe that many people in our culture have a false view of Jesus this way. They treat Jesus as if he is a relic that goes up on the shelf and he's pulled off when we need him. But when we don't need him, we put him back up on the shelf and we live our lives. That this Jesus, it was really good for Sundays. Jesus is great for Sundays. But then on Monday through Saturday, he gets put back up on the shelf and he stays there until another Sunday comes around or until a crisis happens. And so what I want us to see this morning is not the false Jesus. I want us to see what the Gospel of John wants us to see. We may believe in the real Jesus. No fakes, no imposters, the real Jesus. The one who will not just sit on your shelf, but demands to be at the center of your life every day. So we'll see this morning by looking at John chapter 1, verse 5 through 13, who the real Jesus is. Who the real Jesus is. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we pray right now that we will see the real Jesus, that we will settle not for an imitation, but only for the real thing. Father, we want to see him in all his glory, his majesty, and splendor. Show us Jesus, the real one, this morning as we look at your word. Father, we do not want an imitation. We want the real thing. So show us him this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Imagine that you get a phone call. Imagine you get a phone call this week. Imagine you get this phone call and you answer and you say hello and they say, hey, congratulations. Congratulations, you have won a trip to England. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Scam. It's a scam. No, but this isn't a scam. You win a trip to England and they say, listen, it's all expenses paid. Thought you're gonna fly first class to England. I don't know about you, but I've never flown first class before. I'd be pretty excited. The extra leg room, all that stuff. Fly first class to England? Wow. Okay, great. And when you get there, you get a tour guide. He comes off and he has that little sign with your name on it. And they come and says, I want to take you to several places around England to show you you're going to love them. But I want to start off with a special place. I want to take you to this special place. It's a castle I want to show you. And so he gets you in this car and you start driving. And your tour guide takes you to this castle. And on the way there, he says, do y'all have castles in Texas? You say, well, we have Burger King and Dairy Queen, but does that count? We don't really have castles. And so you get there and you think, wow, you see it in all of its beauty, all of its majesty, its history, the grandeur of this castle. And you think, yeah, we definitely don't have these things in Texas. So you get there and you begin to walk up to this castle door. And it's one of those doors that's wooden, has iron on it, has the big archway. It's probably twice the size of you. And you begin looking, wow, this is an interesting castle. And so you get there and you open the door and you go in and you're getting ready to shut the door. And he says, oh no, leave the door open. He says, you'll understand why in a minute. And you begin to look around. You begin to look and you go from room, look over this room, you come over and you look at this room and you begin to notice one thing is true about every room. And you notice and you go to the tour guide and say, why is every room dark? Why is every room so dark? He says, well, you see, in 1696 in England, there was a tax. And the tax was called the window tax. And in the window tax, what they did was they taxed your property not by the square foot, but by the number of windows you had. They didn't like paying taxes any more than we do. And so what they did was they would take bricks and wood and they would board up every window in the house where they wouldn't have to pay taxes. And so this method actually proved really good at avoiding taxes. But it also kept out the light. It also kept out the light. And so as you tour this castle, you see this room is dark. This room is dark. This room is dark. And the only light is from that front door. And if you closed it, there wouldn't be any light in the house at all. But you would notice kind of like these lights over here. If you see over here, the light coming through, they're covered, but a little light is coming through. That's how it was in this house, this castle. The light was just coming through on the edges, and you could just see a little bit of the light to know the light's out there, but you can't really see it. You just see the effects of the light shining through on the edges, and you have to wonder, what was it like to live in that kind of house? They didn't have electricity then in 1696. What was it like to live in that castle? What was it like to live in darkness? What was it like trying to go around from room to room living in darkness? This illustration shows us something very important. And I think it speaks to two people this morning. One is I think there are a lot of people living here in Gainesville and in Cook County that are living in spiritual darkness every day. Spiritual darkness. The light shines through, the windows are boarded up, they see the light around the corners, but that's it, and they live in spiritual darkness. They do not see at all. They are in spiritual darkness. They've boarded up their windows to try to keep the light out. But I think there's another kind of person, and I think they may be here this morning, that you have let the light of Jesus in the front door, but he hasn't taken his light to every room of your life. You see, the Christian life could be summed up this way. The Christian life is all about Jesus coming into the home of your heart, coming in the front door. When you become a Christian, the light coming in the front door, and the rest of your Christian experience is about the light taking over the rest of the house. The light going from the front door and then into the family room, and then it goes over here to the dining room and upstairs into the bedroom and over there into that room until the whole house of your heart is lit up with the light of Christ. And I'm afraid that in Cook County, there are people, many, many people who the front door is still nailed shut and they're still keeping the light out altogether. And I think, unfortunately, even in the church, we have a lot of people, even though they've become Christians and the light has come in the front door, it has not taken the whole house. That might be you this morning. You might be one of those two people. So this morning, what we want to do is see how can the light come in. And so what I want you to see this morning from John chapter 1 verses 5 through 13 is simply this. Here's our big idea for the morning. Only when the real Jesus lights up your life, only when the real Jesus lights up your life will you be able to truly see and live. Only when the real Jesus lights up your life will you be able to truly see and live. If not, you'll just be living in the dark, going from room to room in your life. Only when the real Jesus lights up your life will you be able to see and live. So let's look this morning at our text. We're going to look at it in three parts this morning. Three parts. The first is verse 5 through 9. And we'll see that the light radiates. The light radiates. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, catch this, one of the most beautiful phrases in Scripture. And the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to hold that verse in the back of your mind, and we'll come to it later. Let's continue, verse 6. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, this is confusing because we're in the Gospel of John, and it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Your initial thought, well, is it the same John as the writer of the Gospel of John? The answer is no. It's actually another person. It is John the Baptist. I remember when I first became friends with a Presbyterian, he was really upset about that because he thought we had claimed the name, John the Baptist. He thought he should be John the Presbyterian. Said it didn't have the same ring to it, you know? And so, you know, we don't do that today. We don't say John the Baptist, Brady the preacher, Mike the officer. But I guess we do sometimes with people like Joe the plumber or Chance the rapper. Right? If you didn't know who they were, they tell you in their name, just what they do. But that's who he was. He was John the Baptist because he baptized people. John the Baptist. And why was John the Baptist sent from God? It says he was sent from God. Why was John the Baptist here? Verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. See, John the Baptist was clear that he was not the light, but he was pointing to the light. He says, oh, I know that the light was coming. It's been promised ever since Genesis 3. The light is coming. Listen, it's not me, but it's him. I'm not the light, but he is. My life is to function like the moon, right? How the moon reflects the light of the sun and the glory of the sun and is reflected to us. John says, my job is to be like the moon. You see, the sun shines on me and I reflect all of the light of God to you. I am to reflect not the sun in the sky, but the sun who created the stars. My job is to bear witness about the light, to be like the moon reflecting the light of God. And why is he to bear witness about the light? That all might believe. This word believe again, pistuo. It means to put one's faith in. It doesn't mean just to agree to some facts, but to completely trust in him. We talked about last week, it's one thing to say that a bridge will hold you. It's another thing to step on that bridge. He's saying, I came to bear witness about the light that you might put your trust and walk in Christ, to trust in him. Verse 8, he was not the light. John's very clear that John the Baptist wasn't the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I want us to stop here on verse 9 and camp out for a bit. I want us to camp out on this verse for just a few minutes. The true light. What does he mean, the true light? It means he's the real deal. He's the genuine light. Francis Schaeffer, an apologist in the 20th century, said this. He's talking about true truth. True truth, what is true truth? True truth is a truth that is true whether you believe it or not. Here's what you need to know. Jesus is the light of the world whether you believe it or not. It's objectively true. A true truth says this, something is the case regardless how you feel or think about it or what your preference might be. God is who God is whether you like it or not. I often hear people use this phrase, I could not believe in a God who fill in the blank. I could not believe in a God who would send people to hell. I could not believe in a God who would be against this or against that. I could not believe in a God who would be for this or for that. I just could not believe in a God who did fill in the blank. I got some news. He didn't ask you. God is not looking at you for approval. God is not insecure in who he is. God is fully comfortable being God, and he doesn't need your approval. He needs your worship. He wants you to bow the knee. He doesn't need an image consultant that he has bad PR. He's just fine. He's saying to you, I am, that's who I am, and your job is to acknowledge me and worship me. He's true light of the world. He is the true light. It says, in the true light, which gives light to everyone. In World War II, they say during the London blackouts that you could light a match and for 20 miles from the air, you could see the lit match in the blackness of the dark night. What John is saying is, the light of Jesus gives light to everyone all over the world. And the light of Jesus can be seen like a match, not 20 miles, but everywhere. And you think, well, that's kind of a confusing passage. Oh, it for sure is. Because we know that people are still spiritually blind. We know that people are still spiritually blind and they do not see. But if the passage says that this light was coming to everyone, who gives light to everyone, how then does that make sense? Well, that's a great question. You see, God created this whole world to be his home. The whole world to be his home. His castle, if you will. And he filled it with light. He filled it with light. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, they listened to that old snake and they chose darkness over light. They chose to rebel. They chose to listen to the snake rather than to God. They chose darkness over the light. And ever since then, the light has been blinded by the darkness that Paul tells us that the devil has over our eyes. And so it is like this. It's saying ever since the garden, this world has been like that with a castle boarded up, with the windows boarded up, but the light comes through just like there through the corners and you can see it. But you got to catch a glimpse. He's saying the light comes through creation. This is called general revelation in theological terms. It comes through creation. Oh, when you see a mountain and you feel something and wonder. When you see the ocean and the depth and the bigness of it and you have this feeling inside of you of majesty. When you listen to that song and the orchestra hits at the right notes all at the right time and something swells up in you and you know that somehow beauty has been created and you know that there's something more to this world. The light is coming around the dark. And then you know, you have those moments when you are thinking, I definitely know what is right and what is wrong. You have a conscience. The light is getting in. And all people in all times and everywhere, though sin reigns, darkness is everywhere, the light still shines and you can still see God in creation. You can still see God in beauty. You can still see God in reason. The light of the world still gets in and it has come to everyone that they might see that there is a God. Okay? It's important. But ever since the fall, the light is so bright that it bothers us. You know when you walk outside and it's bright and you got to put your sunglasses on because you're not adjusted to it? That's how our world is about the light. And Romans 1 tells us that the light has come to all of us and we have all seen that there is a God, that there's no one without excuse. There's not one person who's ever lived on this planet who did not see that there is a light coming through and know that there's a God, that everyone can see that plainly, that there is a God. But Romans 1 tells us that every person who's ever lived has seen that there is a God and then did something. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Every person who ever lived suppressed that truth in unrighteousness until the work of God came and saved them. Every person. Every person who's ever lived suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. So every person, the light came in and they began to board up their windows. It's true of you, true of me. Boarded up our windows to keep the light out. We suppressed that truth. We knew that there was more, but we didn't go deeper. We didn't say, oh, Lord, yes, I see that. But we suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. John tells us that light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light. And it was coming into the world at the end of this verse. You see, the light that we could have seen from Adam in creation, through the creation of mountains and oceans and forests and all the beauty in our conscience, knowing right and wrong, having reason, seeing beauty in music and art, all of that light that could have been seen, John is telling us that light that you could have seen in the creation, the one you could have seen in the mountains and the oceans, has now come into the world for you to see face to face in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the world has now shown up. Not just the light you could see around the corners. He's now come face to face to you. He's not just crept in the corners of the light where you tried to keep him out, but now he's come and you can see him face to face in Jesus. So we see, so the light has come into the world. Since the fall, we were rejecting it. We were pushing out the light. But now that Jesus is here, what should we think the next verse says? We should expect it to say the light was coming into the world and the world received the light and lived happily ever after in the brightness and the radiance of God. Well, as the old Hertz commercial says, not exactly. Point number two, the light rejected. Point number one, the light radiates. Point number two, the light rejected. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Jesus came to the world he created. The author of the story had written himself in. The one who made everything had now come to his creation to meet his people. How did they receive him? Well, they pretended not to recognize him. It's absurd. Jesus made their eyes, yet they did not see him. Jesus made their ears, yet they did not listen to him. Jesus made their heads, yet they did not bow to him. It is absurd. The world rejected its own maker. Cornelius Van Til, a famous apologist about 100 years ago, he said, it's as if a dad is holding his baby up and the baby slaps the dad in the face. But he can only slap the dad in the face because the dad's holding him up. Jesus is holding them up, and yet they reject him. They pretend not to recognize him. It's like the family in the Great Depression who were poor farmers. They had worked really hard, but they could just never get any money. And they were farming, and they had a son, and they really wanted their son to have a better life. So they began to get all their crops and sell them. And they found some stuff they had. And they're like, if we can sell all of our stuff, we can send our youngest to school. We can send him off to college. We can send him to go have a better life than we have. So they do. They sell all their stuff. They get him. They send him off to college. But they can't really go see him because they don't have enough money. But after several months, he begins to... The dad and mom begin to miss him, and they really want to go see him. They really want to go see him off at college. And so what they do is they begin to say, well, you know, we have a few more things, a few more prize things we could sell off. If we can sell it off, we can go visit him one time. One time we'll go visit him. And so they go, and they get there, and he's made all these new friends. He's dressing differently, and they look around, and they finally see him. Oh, there's our son. And they go up to him, the son with his new friends. They look over. And he looks at, and they look at him and go, hey, son, it's us, mom, dad. And his friends look at him. Who are those people in the straw hat and the overalls? Who are those crazy people? Do you know them? He just looks and says, no, I don't know them. These must be some crazy people. The ones who had given him everything. He now looked and said, I do not recognize you. I'm going to tell you, that should well up in your heart and feel bad for them. But that's nothing compared to the fact that when God, our Creator, arrived on earth, we saw him and ignored him and pretended we did not know him and we were embarrassed of him. This is what the word says here. He came, but he was not recognized. The world did not receive the one who had given her everything. Are you embarrassed about Jesus? At work, do you boldly stand for Jesus or do you pretend not to know him? When you are around your friends, do you think, man, I wish I would talk about Jesus more, but I'm just too worried about what they think? Hey, you know what, my family members here, I want to tell them about how great Jesus is, but I'm just afraid. I'm just afraid they won't like it. I'm afraid it'll cause disruption, and you are embarrassed, just like he was, that your friends, your family members, you are too embarrassed that they might see you with Jesus. Because he has, not overalls, but he has scars in his hands and in his feet. But I'm going to tell you what someone who does is not embarrassed does. When they say, hey, who's that? You say, oh, yeah, you want to know who that is? Let me tell you, that's Jesus. He's the light of the world. I definitely know him. I definitely know him. Hey, come over here. Let me tell you more about him and introduce you. You're not embarrassed. How could you be embarrassed of the one who rescued you? How could you be embarrassed of the one who gave you all? Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I think we have to see this in multi-layers. On the first layer, he's talking about Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. He came to them, and they rejected him. It's astonishing. They had been given the scriptures, the promise of the one who would come to crush the old snake, the one who would come to take our place on the altar, the true prophet who didn't just speak for God, but spoke as God to us. A true priest who doesn't just make a sacrifice continually, but he was the one who became the sacrifice once and for all, washing all our sins away. A true king who rules with truth and justice, defeating our enemies once and for all. The one who was promised, the Jewish Messiah who was promised, was standing before them. The one they had been looking for since Genesis was now standing before them face to face. And what was their response? It wasn't worship, oh worship, it was crucify him, crucify him. They did not receive him. They didn't just say, oh, I'm embarrassed of him. They said, let's get rid of him. In 2,000 years, people still reject him, even after 2,000 years of the amazing Spirit's work. Before we start looking down on other people, though, I think this is multi-layered. When it says he came to his own, I think it does mean Israel, but I think there's also another deeper meaning here. He came to his own creation. He came to humanity. And every one of us before we came to know Christ, there was a time that everyone who sits in this room was in spiritual darkness. None of us, we sing that song, I once was blind, but now I see. No one can sing the line, I used to see and now I see better. Doesn't work with the meter and all of that. But it doesn't work theologically either, because it was, I once was blind, but now I see. I used to live in darkness, but now the light has come. What we are saying is we had boarded up our hearts to keep out the light. That maybe you right now, you are boarding up your heart to keep out the light, and around the cracks, the light is coming in through beauty and through music and through right and wrong and your conscience and creation. But you're unsure if you should let that light in. I want to tell you that light that you see in the faintest of echoes of Eden has now come in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, and he wants to come into your life. He wants to come into your heart, and he wants to take control and give you more light than you ever thought possible. Oh, and the light may be bright at first, but I promise you the light will make you shine brighter than you ever thought possible. So if that's you right now and you feel the Spirit and Jesus is there at the door of your heart and he is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let him in. Let him in this morning. The light of the world wants to light up your life. Let him in. So we see the light radiates. We see the light rejected. Point number three, the light received. Verses 12 and 13. The light received. So all have rejected, but some then receive the light received. So what do we learn about that? Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice the difference in verbs. We rejected actively, we rejected. But all we can do is with empty hands receive. We reject it, but all we can do is with empty hands receive the light. We can receive this light. And how do we receive it? We receive it not by earning it, but by believing, putting faith in him. We do not believe. The way we believe is by putting our trust in Christ. We do not earn it by checking a card at camp, coming forward at VBS, not getting baptized, not attending church, not by being a good person, but by believing, by putting your faith in his hands. If you've ever been to a lot of graduations, which in my life I have, and what they do at graduations is they present you a diploma and they'll say something like, Brady Martin. My first name's Michael, by the way, if y'all didn't know that. Michael Brady Martin. So they would always say, Michael Martin. And I'm like, oh, it's Brady. All right, so they'd say, Michael Martin, Master of Divinity, right? And then they would say something else. Here's what they would say. Master of Divinity with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. And you just kind of blow it off. With all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto, saying, well, what this degree confers is now actually all mine. It represents me. And what he is saying is, if you believe, you are a child of God with all rights and privileges pertaining to being a child of God. You have the right to become the child, a child of God. You are not a stepchild. You're a child. You're a child of God. And then there's privileges. And here are some of those privileges. Galatians 4 tells us that this is, idea is not just that God is Father, but when we become a child of God, it's not just that God is Father. God is my Father. He's our Father. It's personal. Galatians 4, 6 tells us that we can call him Abba Father. Sometimes we kind of, they talk about this being daddy, and that's true, but not in an irreverent way, but in an intimate, reverent way of God being our daddy. This means that if you have believed in the real Jesus, truly believed in him, you are a child of God. And that's more important than who your earthly parents are. We love Calvin, our little two-year-old. One of my favorite things is when I get home and he'll look over and he'll say, Daddy, and I'll realize I'm home. Daddy, Daddy, and run over to me. And then I'll tackle him and we'll roll around and play in the, you know, on the rug and have fun and do what boys do, right? So that was fun. And recently we're getting ready. I told you 2 months, have our little girl. And one of the things about that, we were looking yesterday at, like, looking at buying clothes for what was going to be our take-home outfit. Y'all know that whole deal. And we were thinking through that. And I began to get really excited about our little girl, meeting our little girl. And I can't wait till she can look up me and say, Daddy, Daddy, and run to me. My heart swells with the thought. I delight in this girl I have not met yet. But I want to tell you, as much as I love Calvin and our little girl, as much as I love them and love to hear them say daddy, I want you to know that God loves his children a million times more than that. God delights in you and loves to hear you cry out to him, Abba Father, a million more times than I love to hear it from my son. And that is why you are a child of God. If you have believed in the real Jesus, you have been loved with a love so fierce that death itself could not stop it. So if every human heart could be seen as an old home that has windows boarded up, that attempts to keep out the light, then how does the light ever get in? In other words, if we are spiritually blind, how do we see? If the light of the world came and knocked, but we rejected it, we pretended we didn't know him, how did the light ever get in? Verse 13 tells us, the children of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. First, let's look at that. Who were born. I'm not sure how much you remember about your own birth. Personally, I don't remember much. But how foolish would it be if I started taking credit for my own birth? Man, look at me. Awesome. Awesome birth. I was so great at it. Now give me credit for my birth. All right. What John wants us to know is you are just as foolish to take credit for your spiritual birth as you were to take credit for your physical birth. And this is what he's going to tell us. How were you born again? Not because you were awesome. That's what he's going to say. Who were born? How? Not of blood. He's saying, it's not because your family or race that you were born again and you became a Christian. If the light's come in your life, if the light has come in the front door, it's not because you were awesome. It's not because you were born in the right family. Israel had this problem. They thought that they were part of the people of God, that they thought they were children of God because they had the right blood in their veins. What John is telling them is it's not about the blood that's in your vein. It's whether or not you have the blood of Jesus covering you. It's not about your family or race. What he's saying here is this. God does not have spiritual grandchildren. You with me? Tracking? God does not have spiritual grandchildren. Either you are a child of God or you are not. You are not a child of God because your mom, you're not a grandchild of God because your mom or dad is a child of God. You with me? God does not have spiritual grandchildren. It does not matter if your mom or dad is the greatest of Christians or the worst of sinners. You have to be made right with God on your own. You have to have a mediator in Jesus Christ. You can't go through your parents. You can't go through your grandparents. You can't go through your family. God does not have spiritual grandchildren. You're either a child of God or you are not. So you're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This speaks of a couple's desire to have a baby, about passion. You are not a Christian. You are not born again. You do not get your spiritual birth because you were passionate in worship and raised your hand and closed your eyes. You can't be passionate enough to be born again. In other words, a blind person cannot gain their sight by opening their eyes. A blind person cannot gain their sight by merely opening their eyes and being passionate about it and saying, this time I'm going to see. It's not going to happen. He says, it's not of the will of the flesh, nor is it of the will of man. It's not because of your blood or the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. You can't be born again by trying really hard. If you took all of the good things that all of humanity had done, I took all of them and put them all in one thing, one column, and put them on one person's account, it still wouldn't be enough to be born again. It is not about how good you are. You see, what he is telling us here is not about how hard you try. You can't birth yourself. No matter how hard you try to do it, it cannot happen. No matter how many times you come to church, it can't make you born again. No matter how many times you've been baptized, that will not make you be born again. No matter how many times you've closed your eyes in worship, no matter how much money you've given in the offering, none of that can make you be born again. There's no effort, there's nothing you can do to make yourself be born again, just like there was nothing you could do to make yourself be born in the first place. So he says, it's clear, you're not children of God because of your family, you're not because of your passion, and you're not because of your effort. The only way you can be born again is of God. Not your family, not your passion, not your effort. The only way is of God. So here's what he says. Here's what this means. And but of God. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian not because you tried harder than everyone else, you had more passion than everyone else, or because you had a better family than everyone else. The reason you have been born of God is because God did it. No one deserves credit for your salvation other than Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to share it. It's not 50-50. Like, hey, I'll take some credit. You take some credit. We'll kind of go co-equal on this, Jesus. Not happening. So if we were all like that castle, dark on the inside, boarding up our windows, how did the light get in? Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from the 1800s, tells us this. He says, is there power in the gospel? He says, oh, yes, there is. And he who has felt it must acknowledge it. There was a time when I lived in the strong old castle of my sins, and I rested on my own works. But then there came a trumpeter to the door and asked me to open it. I, with anger, ran him off my porch and said he should never enter. But then there came another man filled with light whose loving countenance I had never seen. His hands were marked with scars that had nails driven in them. His feet had nail prints too. And he lifted up his cross, using it as a hammer, and at the first blow, the gate of my door shook. My resistance began to shake against the holy God. And at the second, it trembled more. And at the third, down it fell. And in he came. And he said, arise and stand upon your feet, for I have loved you with an everlasting love. And nothing is stopping me, not even you. I have come to make my home in your heart because you are my child. Not of blood or your family. Not your desire, the will of the flesh, not your effort or the will of man, but of God. So throughout John's gospel, we find an ongoing struggle between light and darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. He's opposing darkness, and those in darkness are opposing him. And near the end of the gospel, we discover that Jesus is betrayed by a man named Judas, one of his own friends. He's arrested by Roman soldiers and taken to trial. Before, during, and after the trial, Jesus, the one who created all things, the one we pretended not to know, we are now mocking him and whipping him so much that his blood is flowing everywhere. To make it worse, they dressed him up in a purple robe and put a crown of the thorns and brutally smashed it into his scalp. A cross was thrown on his back, and he was forced to carry it up that hill called Golgotha, where he'd be hung to die like two common criminals. And having his hands and his feet nailed to the cross, and then the cross was lifted into place where he died, despised by those he came to save. His corpse was taken down from the cross and placed in a cold, dark, dark, dark tomb. And if we stopped our story there, we might say, John, you're wrong about this whole Jesus being God thing. That Muslim was right. He did not bring life. We're all doomed to death and darkness. But that's not the end of the story. You see, his death on the cross, Jesus did not stay buried very long, because on the third day, the God of life could not be kept in death any longer. The God of light could not be kept in darkness any longer. On the third day, Jesus, the light of the world, rose from the darkness of the tomb, victorious once and for all over sin, death, hell, and darkness forever. So, chapter 1, verse 5. I said we'd come back to it. That light shines, present tense, shines. Not that it's shown in Jesus, right? Shines in the darkness. And yet, the darkness did not overcome it. You see, what he's saying here is this. Darkness and death took their best shot at the light of the world. Darkness held him in that grave as long as it could, but on the third day, the light of the world came out of the grave and continues to shine into this day. Because the light came into the world, he shines, and darkness cannot overcome it because it took its best shot. And here's the thing, the light is no longer in the grave, but the darkness is placed there for its funeral. Earlier, I said there were two types of people. The first, you are trapped in darkness. Your heart is boarded up like that old castle, and you're trying to keep out the light. You have two options this morning if that's you. You can continue to reject Jesus this morning. You can continue to try to keep the light out. You know that light. You see it. You know it's there, but you want to keep it out, and you want to still reject Jesus. You can do that this morning, or there's another option for you this morning. You can let him in, and he will renovate every area of your life. Oh, it may be bright at first. Oh, but I promise you he's worth it. I promise you he's worth it. If the light of the world would come, die in your place to make you a child of God, and he's coming to knock and say, I'm home. Will you let him in this morning? Will you let him into your heart? But secondly, and I think there's a lot of people here this way, you have let Jesus in the front door of your life, but we said the whole Christian life is the story of Jesus coming in as the light of the world into the front door and taking over every room of your heart. And I'm afraid that many have done that, in this room right now. And the light of the world has come in the front door, but you have a room over here that's your family life that you haven't let the light of the world come in. Your marriage, you haven't let the light of the world come in there. Your finances, you haven't let the light shine there. Your friends and how you deal with your friends, you're not letting the light of Jesus there. Your extended family, the light of Jesus isn't there. You go over to this room and you're not praying, and your spiritual disciplines need light. And all over the house, there are dark corners that you need the light of God to shine in. And so what I'm encouraging you to do is right now, as the Spirit leads, do this. Open the doors of your heart and say, Jesus, flood my life with your light in every area. Leave no dark corners. Take it all. I want light radiating in every part of me because I want to bear witness to the light. C.S. Lewis once said this: I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. When the light of the world comes into your heart and goes to renovate all those areas, you see finance differently, you see marriage differently, you see raising your children differently, you see the ball field differently, you see your job differently, you see your friends differently, you see your get-togethers differently. Everything is different because by him you see all things new and with light. The darkness doesn't cover, the light isn't just creeping around the corner. You have the brightest house imaginable in your heart because the light is there. So you see, the real Jesus can't just be someone you put on the shelf when you need him. He's the light of the world who made everything. Because you are a child of God, every area of your life should look different. The light of the world should radiate in every area of your life because Jesus is there. And people might just say about you, whether you're John the Baptist or Chance the Rapper or Joe the Plumber or Mike the Officer, they might just say about you, you know, he's not the light. She's not the light. But I can tell in every area of their life, they bear witness about the light. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, their life reflects the light of God. And they might just say, you know, in their life, I can see it's true. I can see it's true that the light shines in the darkness. And in their life, the darkness has not overcome the light. So today, how brightly is your heart lit this morning? Because I want to tell you, the light of the world wants it to shine brightly as the sun.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/tbcgainesville.